Well, we are actually coming to a conclusion on our study through the ministry or the life of or the person of or the deity of the Holy Spirit. While the series is coming to an end, I pray to God that you would continue, because the truth is I've not scratched the surface of all that the Holy Spirit is, all the Holy Spirit does, and all that the Holy Spirit seeks to do in our lives. And so I pray that I've been used by the Holy Spirit to whet your appetite, to go into the scriptures yourself, to study and examine about this third person of the Trinity that is so passionate about your life. And if I've done that, then this series has been a success. And so I pray to God that I have fanned the flame, perked your curiosity, and encouraged you to seek the scriptures. Last week, we examined the often talked about baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I concluded that every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, whereby we are made one with one another. Paul's admonition to us today was the same that it was to the church at Ephesus. It was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a verb. We are to be being filled. It is the idea of continual dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Somebody said, well, why do we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because we leak sometimes, don't we? We get in the way sometimes. And the reality of it is we must go regularly to the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I defined filling of the Holy Spirit as the relinquishing of control over our lives from our control to the Holy Spirit's control. And the only way that happens is the emptying of ourselves from ourselves and allowing the Holy Spirit to so fill us so that he can minister through us as well as to us, and so that the life of Christ can be lived out in us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives so that the world around us might see Christ alive and vibrant in us, and hopefully that they would be compelled to the Savior. So that's just a quick review of where we went last week. This morning, we're going to move from the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Like last week, I encourage you to listen with an open Bible and let that be your only source of authority to drive the point home to you. I find that, and maybe you've come to the same conclusion, I find that people are less willing to be tolerant or yield to someone from an opposing view because of the fear that means that we might go to an extreme. And I want you to know, on this issue, more than probably any other issue in the church today, there have been some kooky extremes. Can I use that word, kooky? And so I want us to be careful and realize that your experience, what you may have seen, cannot be the barometer or the gauge by which we determine, is this real or not? Because you might have had a bad experience, I might have had a good experience, and so at the end of the day, my experience must bow to what thus saith the Lord, not prophetically, but through the word of God. And so I pray that we... We approach this topic as mature Christians. One thing that is certainly not debated in the church, let me just kind of level the playing field, if you will. One thing that is not debated in the church, regardless of what position one holds, is whether or not there are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of what position people hold to, everybody agrees that there are gifts of the Holy Spirit. So there certainly is a common denominator in the debate, if you will. And I'm thankful. There's really not a debate within the church here. Many of you have come from both sides of the fence and have kind of found a home here because we seek to have a balance in those areas. But I want to tell you, outside these doors in a lot of churches, it is a hot debate. And so my desire is to inform you so that you might be able to use the Word of God to formulate your opinion. So there certainly is a common denominator in the debate, primarily because the Scripture is very consistently clear about it. I mentioned last week that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like we saw in the book of Acts, was a unique situation. We only saw it happen twice to believers. I said last week it was a unique experience, first, because the book of Acts is a transitional book. It was a time where we were moving from the old covenant into the new covenant. But secondly, it was unique because that kind of experience was only mentioned in the book of Acts in those two instances and nowhere else in the text of Scripture. And so what we'd have to do is, while we wouldn't look to discredit everything in the book of Acts, what we'd have to hold on to in the book of Acts are things that continued to be taught throughout the Scriptures, specifically in the New Testament and in the early church. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as taught or as seen in those two occurrences in the book of Acts and as accepted by so many today, the problem with it is it was not the way it was taught throughout the rest of the church. And so that's why we come to the conclusion that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when we are incorporated into the body of Christ, and it is not a second work of grace. However, when we get to the topic of the gifts, that's different. That's different. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are mentioned all throughout the New Testament as the church began to develop, as well as the church continued to grow and thrive. And so I want us to take a look together at three of those texts today, which is where pretty much we're going to kind of park and spend some time this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bible with you. I wouldn't depend just on what you've seen up on the screen up there because I changed the words. No, I didn't do that. But I would encourage you to take out your Bible. It's okay to mark it up and scratch it up and take notes so that you can continue to study on your own. Ephesians chapter 4, if you don't have your Bible or if you're not familiar with getting around with one, please don't hesitate to use. That's why it's here for you. Ephesians chapter 4. Looking at verse 7, I need to move this over because this is in the wrong spot. It's driving me crazy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, notice small a, some prophets, small p, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give those to the church? He gave them to the church, according to verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, as well as for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify means to build up, to mature, to complete or complement. And so we see these role gifts, if you will, in the form of people, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. They are given to the church as a gift to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. They are not there for people to kiss their ring, to think that they're any more special than anybody else. These different roles are not there so that they emerge as the elite class within the church. They might have been your experience or what you've seen in other places, but they are to be servants just like everybody else with a different role, and their role is to equip the church. Or let me make it more personal. My role is to equip you to do the work of the ministry and to teach you and encourage you and edify you, build you up. That's the reason for those gifts. It's to build up the body of Christ. For how long? Well, he says in verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, not that they will ever become perfect, but that is the word there is a mature man. That would become mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting. but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. And so we see these role gifts that were taking place in the church. It is a gift given to the church, not so a face would be acknowledged, but so that the church would benefit from that gift. It is to edify, build up, and equip the church. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. I like that Paul says that. Basically, what he's saying here is he's encouraging everybody, don't think you're anything great. Don't think you're anything special. You be sure to look yourself in the mirror and think soberly about yourself. There's no special people. Or as I always say, you're all special. You're just not any more special than anybody else, right? Think soberly about yourself, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. What he's saying here, the tie-in here is he's saying, have a right perspective of yourself. Realize you don't have everything you need for your sanctification. God gives you one another to complete you or encourage you or to edify you. Don't think that you can just, that you don't have to have fellowship with anybody. Think soberly of yourself, is what he's saying. And he's saying everybody has a part. Everybody, we are members of one another. Then he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. He makes the analogy here between the physical body, and he says that everybody has different parts, and each part has a different function. Likewise, he says, you are the body of Christ, and every one of you have a different function, each one dependent upon the other, so that the body can function in a healthy manner. And he says, since we all have these different gifts, he says, use them. Why? Because the body suffers when we don't. That's why God gave us the gifts. God gave us gifts so that the body would not suffer. He says, let us use them. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And I'll define that later. If it's ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, let him be teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, let him do it with liberality. He who leads, let him lead with diligence. He who shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. And so what he's saying here is, listen, we're all dependent on one another. Everybody's got different gifts. And to the degree that we all kind of bring our gift to the table is the degree that we will be a healthy body. Notice what's not in this is that any one of these gifts is to stroke the personality of the person possessing the gift. What we'll see as we look through many of these texts is a very downplay of the person and a very upplay of the body of Christ, which is where we, if we want to have a healthy perspective on the gifts of the Spirit, we need to understand the reason why we have the gifts of the Spirit. And we have been robbed of an appreciation for that. You want to know how I can prove that? Because when I say the gifts of the Spirit, right away we start thinking prophecy, tongues, and healing. We think of the stuff that divides. When that's like 3 out of over 24 that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. But because we've seen we've seen extremes and people taking things to levels that are just downright heretical, when we hear the word gifts, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. What kind of church is that? What kind of No, let's have a healthy perspective on the gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for his own profit. No. Each manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, look, for the profit of all. Well, I know a lot of people are profiting on this stuff on the TV. And I wouldn't suggest they necessarily possess any kind of gifts. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of everybody else. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so what we've seen in these texts here is a couple of things that I want to point out. Actually, I want to point out five quick things that everybody, regardless of what side of the debate on the gifts of the Spirit you may come from, there's five things here that I want to point out that everybody agrees on. Number one, we see that they are clearly our spiritual gifts that are given to the church. Everybody agrees with that. There's no debate as to whether that's real or not. I mean, clearly in this text that we've looked at, as well as many others, everybody would agree that there are gifts, spiritual gifts, given to the church. Secondly, they'd all agree that they're given by the Holy Spirit. We just read about that. That same Spirit works all these things, and it is he who distributes to each one individually as he wills. And so everybody would agree it's the Holy Spirit who gives these gifts. Thirdly, everybody would agree that not everyone has all the same gifts. It is the prerogative or the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to give to each one individually as he wills. And so nobody has all of the gifts. If anybody had all the gifts, they'd have no need for what? The rest of the body. And so nobody has all of the gifts. Fourthly, as we just read, everyone is to use their spiritual gift. Everybody would agree with that. And then fifthly, everybody would agree on the purpose of the gifts. They are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They are to edify and mature the body of Christ. They're given to the body of Christ to mature us and to grow us. And then thirdly, or C of number five, would be the purpose being to bring unity to the body of Christ. Now, these points in and of themselves, they're not debated today. There really isn't any disagreement between Christians on these five points, regardless of what position you hold regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is pretty common understanding amongst people on both sides of the fence. Where the heat in the debate gets turned up a bit is on the topic of whether these gifts that we just looked at are for today, or did they cease once the final chapter of Scripture was written? Therein lies the hot potato. What makes it even more difficult, which in my opinion is where the source of the confusion lies, is that many theologians make a distinction between these gifts and what some would suggest. Some would suggest that some of these gifts are for today, and some of them are not for today. Some of them, they'd say, ended with the apostolic age. And so where it starts to get a little messy is while everybody would acknowledge there are spiritual gifts, where it starts to get a little messy is when we start throwing in, well, some of these are for today, and some of these are not for today. Some of them ended at the completion of the canon. And the three that are always in question are the ones that I just mentioned: tongues, prophecy, and healing, what many have come to know as the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. And here's the problem with that. If I'm going to be true to the text, and I'm only going to allow the Scripture to speak for itself, like we did with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I cannot see how Paul made any such distinction. I know theologians have made distinctions. I know people have made distinctions. But if I held to the Scripture alone, I see no distinction that is made anywhere in the text. See, the problem in the church today is that we oftentimes, and many people, will use our experience to confirm our theology on both sides of the fence. Those who hold to the gifts of the Spirit, many of them would say, well, I know it's real. Well, how do you know it's real? I know it's real because that was my experience. That's what I had seen. And while experience may be important, it cannot be the plumb line of all that we hold to. Because the scripture talks about lying signs and wonders that'll take place in the end days. And so if we hold just to experience, how many know Jonathan Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, had an experience? As a matter of fact, every leader of every cult had an experience that was something outside of themselves, something esoteric, if you will, something very spiritual. These people didn't just follow these people because they were charismatic in their personality. They experienced something. And so we need to be very careful that if we hold to our position, that we don't let experience be the driving force. The reverse side, though, is we cannot say, well, these things aren't real because I haven't experienced it. Many people will say, well, I haven't seen these things work correctly, or that's not been my experience, therefore it can't be true. No, it is that we must use the same logic. Experience cannot confirm, nor can it discount or discredit the gifts of the Spirit. The only thing we really can hold to is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. I've seen the charts. I've heard the theories. I've seen how so many have come to the conclusions. However, if I apply the same method that is employed in coming to the conclusion that the gifts that there's this distinction that has taken place, if I apply that same method of study to other areas of theology, I would be in great trouble. Let me give you, for instance, one of the primary arguments, and it's a pretty good argument, but one of the primary arguments that the gifts have ceased with the final establishing of the church is that the later writings of the New Testament speak less and less about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That while they may have been necessary in the early church or in the establishing of the church, we see them less necessary as the church became more and more established and the canon became closer and closer to its completion. So in short, the absence of their mentioning in the later text negates their continuance today. And I would agree with that 150% if a person's understanding of prophecy was such that they add to the Word of God. And I'll make that distinction later on. But let's throw the extreme out for a moment. But if I use that same logic in saying, well, in the early, we see this mentioning of the gifts in the 1 Corinthians, but we don't see it later on in the text because the church was growing and maturing, and therefore there was no need for that. Well, what do I do with the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians was written in about 48 AD, probably the first book written in the New Testament, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, however, not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. Am I going to say, in the New Testament, should I conclude then that as the church continued to establish itself, we no longer need the fruit of the Spirit? Of course not. And so we need to be careful that we don't use logic or we don't make jumps or conclusions that the Scripture doesn't allow for. Let me also mention that one of the biggest reasons for a conclusion that the gifts have ceased is the abuse of the gifts, and I'm right there on the bandwagon. I have seen, and I'm sure you have as well, so many people using a quote-unquote, and I use it very lightly, gift to manipulate people to get what they want, when they want, and how much they want, and all under the guise of a moving of the Spirit. And we need to be very ever so careful. And I pray to God that I can walk this line very carefully this morning and cause you to forget about your bad and good experiences and try to come to a balanced perspective on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, everybody suggests that they have the balanced perspective on the gifts of the Spirit, but I'm your pastor, and I'm right. No, I'm kidding. That's why I said you got to search the Scriptures for yourself. Although I do have an opinion. Essentially, let me just point out to you here, essentially there are four views when it comes to the spiritual gifts, specifically, regarding tongues, prophecy, and healing. And really, this is where, for the remaining of our time together today, I want to really kind of focus our time, because I don't need to, you know, convince you on the gift of mercy, the gift of ministry, the gift of hospitality, or the gift of giving, or we all know that those things, and say, yeah, absolutely. Where the debate really comes in is the issue of tongues, prophecy, and healing. And there are really four views that kind of emerge to the surface regarding these views. And if you're here and you say, I hate titles, I kind of hate titles too, because they tend to be, you know, lose a little bit of objectivity. But, you know, if I have a headache and I go to the medicine cabinet to get a medication, and there's all kind of medications in there, how many of you are thankful for labels at that point? Yeah, right. I don't want to be taking Pamperin because you know, because my pinky is sore. And so labels are okay. And so while I'm going to throw some labels out there, let me just kind of preface it with the fact that I am fully aware that I cannot properly develop their whole reason for thinking through, you know, the whole perspective. There is books, many books written about each one of these things, and I'm going to cover it in about 5 minutes. And so I know right from the beginning, I'm not going to do complete justice to each one of these things, but let me just kind of give you the highlights of each of these positions. Again, each one of these regarding tongues, prophecy, and healing. The first one is the cessationist position. The cessationist position, where they get the word from, obviously, the ceasing of these things. It believes that when the cessationist position is that when the writing of Scripture was concluded, these sign gifts were no longer necessary because we now have the established Word of God. Namely, that the Bible, and these gifts are no longer operating within the church today. And so the cessationist position would say that these gifts, once the completion of the canon was done, they were no longer necessary today, and God does not operate within the miraculous among his people. He doesn't speak to them outside of the Word of God. He doesn't do anything miraculous. He has ceased from that error, and we're, you know, we have basically everything that we have. That's the cessationist position. Another position is what has become known as the open but cautious position, or the soft cessationist position. It's a lot of the names, right? The soft cessationist position. This view holds that while these gifts may be operative today within the church, they are not, and here's a good word to remember, normative. In other words, the soft cessationist, or the open but cautious view, says that God certainly can operate within the church in these areas of the supernatural. However, it's not necessarily normative. It's not the way he operates all the time. But if someone's going to speak in tongues in China somewhere, and they're a missionary, and they just start to speak in tongues, and all of a sudden another Chinese person comes by and hears what's going on, God can do that. And so what that position says is, we're open to that. We exercise a little caution, though, in saying that's not normative. We don't need to have classes on how to teach, how to speak in tongues, and all those other things. It's not normative. And so that's the open but cautious view. If God wants to do something, nothing limits him from doing it. If he chooses to heal today or not, that's totally his prerogative. He is sovereign. We are not. We bow to his sovereignty. That is the soft cessationist position. Then there is the third wave position. This theology is certainly gaining steam in our current day, and I've got to tell you, it greatly, greatly concerns me. In essence, the third wave theology suggests that God is about to bring in a new era into the church. It is the guy pounding over the pulpit. God's doing a new thing. Get ready for it. We're at the precipice of a new time. And it's this whole idea. You see, what they believe is that the first wave that came into the church happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came on the scene at Pentecost and people were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues. They'd suggest that that was the first wave. They say that the second wave that came upon the church was in 1906 when the Pentecostal church was birthed and people began to speak in tongues on Azusa Street, the Azusa Street Revival, and the birth of the Pentecostal church came about, and from that came all different kinds of sects, S-E-C-T-S, from there that were very signs and wonders oriented. And what they'd say is that was the second wave that came into the church. Oh, but there's a new day coming, according to this third wave theology, that God is going to usher in the apostles, capital A, and prophets in the new day, capital P. And these new wave, these people are going to bring with them the authority and the power of the original prophets and apostles of old. It is very, very dangerous. Take a look through the Christian lifetimes or through charisma today. People who were called pastors 9-10 years ago are now apostles and bishops and prophets, and it's like everybody in the ministry got a promotion in the last number of years, and I think to myself, what in the world is going on? But what they're saying, and here's the danger in this, if God was bringing in the apostles and prophets, capital A, capital P, And I make that distinction just real quick because I believe there is apostling that goes on today where pastors start multiple churches and things like that. And I believe there are prophets today, and I will certainly clarify what I mean by that. However, capital P, capital prophet, we're talking Elijah and the Apostle Paul. And see, the real danger in believing that God is bringing or introducing a third wave into the church is what becomes the gauge as to what is true and what is not. If I've got to depend on Apostle so-and-so to tell me what the truth is, and they oftentimes say, well, the scripture says that there, you know, if everything that was supposed to be, everything that took place was written in the book, now no library in all the world can hold all the books, but the new apostles and prophets, they know. And that it is very, very dangerous. And that's why I say to you, church, if there's ever a day that you need to hold tightly to the Word of God, are there signs and wonders going on around us? Yes. There are things going on. But just because something happens above natural law doesn't mean it's of God. I don't care if an angel from heaven appears to you and tells you a different gospel. If you don't see it in here, you don't believe it. Sounds like something Paul told the church in Galatia. And we would do well to apply as well today. This third wave theology is gaining tremendous, tremendous steam today. And you are labeled not spiritual or afraid of the Holy Spirit or a whole host of things if you're not willing to jump in the river of what God is doing today. God help us. I want you to know I am such a candidate for a genuine, genuine move of God. I really am. But I'm not jumping in any river that is not saturated and authenticated by the Word of God. Where are the revivals of yesteryear where Jonathan Edwards and people like he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the revival was not just emotional. But souls were saved and lives were transformed and marriages were restored. I will believe a revival. It cracks me up. I get crazy with this stuff. When I see the banners, revival meeting at such and such a place, come. Nowhere in the history of the church did the church ever plan for a revival. And I've been a student of revival. I've been reading about it for many, many years. The reality of it is every single time God visited the church in a revival, it was in the midst of when they needed to be revived the most. When it wasn't like they prayed in the revival. The reality of it was God visited the church at a unique, special way that was not outside the Word of God. He visited the church And then that season left. But everybody wanted to make it keep happening. The problem was when the Holy Spirit was done in that movement and they kept trying to make it happen, all kinds of things, all kinds of error started taking place. We need to have a correct theology that is solely and solidly grounded in the Word of God, that doesn't close your openness and understanding to the fact that God can do whatever he wants to do, but he's not going to do anything that's outside the parameters of the Word of God. That's the third wave theology. Then there's the Pentecostal / charismatic theology. I mentioned last week that there's a difference. I said that last week that all Pentecostals are charismatic, but not all charismatics are Pentecostal. And what I meant by that was all Pentecostals believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace or a second blessing, something that after you get saved, then you need to once again go to God and ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All Pentecostals believe that. However, and as a result of that, they believe that that's what looses the gifts within the church. Not all charismatic people believe that. Some of them do, some of them don't. Some charismatic people believe that God does, that the gifts of the Spirit are operating today, not because that anybody's been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but because God's never pulled those things out of the church. And what they'd suggest is that the gifts of the Spirit should be normative within the church. That it's not something that happens, you know, just once in a while, what's normative is not the lack of the gifts, but they suggest that what normative is the presence of the gifts within the church. And so that's just a brief summary on the four views of the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. So where do I fall in? To be totally honest with you, I really don't fall in any particular camp because I see value in a lot of what's being said, and oftentimes, see, the problem is to jump into a camp, then what I'm doing is I'm adopting what everybody else means by those gifts of the Spirit. If somebody put a gun to my head and said, "Well, what do you really believe?" I probably would be on that soft cessationist, leaning towards charismatic side of the church, where I do believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. And I also believe that God does whatever he wants to do, but I also believe that the understanding of what those gifts are and how they operate has been greatly, greatly distorted today. And that's where I want to spend the remaining of our time. Is it okay if we go a little bit over? There's nothing going on today. It's raining, and so it's something I'm going to spend some time here with. Let me also point out here that I don't think, I was kind of working this through a little bit, I don't think there's been any other subject that I have spent more time working through than on this topic of the gifts of the Spirit, because I know there are so many godly, Bible-loving, well-meaning saints on both sides of the fence that I have the privilege of being friends with that are just divided over this thing. And in my years of study, it's been one of those things that's been like, you know, here's some things I've seen and here's some things I've experienced and I see them in the Word of God, but these other folks just totally don't agree with it. And I've really has sought to have that balance. I've come to a conclusion in my study that there is a biblical understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then there is this American version of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Therein, I believe, lies the problem. One of the greatest responses anybody can ever that you can ever have when you're talking to someone about theology is, "What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that?" Sometimes we throw things out there, and we assume that what you mean by that and what I mean by that are the same. But as we get into further dialogue, I find that what I mean by something and what they mean by something is the difference between apples and acorns. And so when I talk about the gifts of the Spirit, I've come to the realization that there are the biblical gifts of the Spirit, and then there is this American version of the gifts of the Spirit as if the Scripture was like rewritten or something. Maybe it has, just not correctly. And so today I want us to kind of take a look and maybe consider the differences between the biblical understanding and the American. You know, isn't it just like Americans? We redefine things constantly. I'll go further and say that the abuse and the miscommunication of the gifts of the Spirit is oftentimes the driving force behind people's repulsion of them. Some of the things that I have seen on display as a proposed manifestation of God's Spirit or moving of the Holy Spirit grieves me to the core that I would love to say, this is garbage. However, we can't throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater just because a few folks get caught up in emotionalism. Emotion isn't bad. We had a lot of emotion Friday night. I got to tell you, it was great. Our kids were pumped up and exciting. Their worshiping was you know, they were bouncing up and down. I think we might get a little taste of that again later. But see, there's nothing wrong with emotion. Emotionalism, though, is the problem because emotionalism becomes the goal. And see, if the goal in the gifts of the Spirit is that we walk away with the, you know, the God bumps, you know, oh, I got the goosebumps. It must be God. Close the window. You know, if that becomes the barometer, then we've got problems. Does that mean that if I'm emotional and I'm weeping in my time of worship that I'm off the wall? No. No, we need to be careful. I do think that much of the extremes have caused a tremendous repulsion to the gifts of the Spirit, where people have said, you know what, I'd just rather play it safe and hold to the Word of God alone. And I can appreciate that. I really can. The reality is that the purpose of the gifts, and this is where we really need to kind of, the purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to edify. They are to build up, they are to mature, and bring unity to the body of Christ. And I can only imagine how it grieves the heart of God, that God the Holy Spirit, when these very gifts become the source of division and spiritual pride and elitism, which is the total antithesis of its intended manifestation. The whole reason that God gave us the gifts was to mature and bring unity to the body. How many can say that has not been what the results have been over the years, and how it must grieve the heart of Almighty God who gave these gifts. So let me explain briefly what I mean by the American version of understanding biblical prophecy and healing in tongues versus the biblical understanding. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but he speaks to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, Paul says, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So let's take a moment here and consider. So then, what is prophecy? Prophecy is speaking the word of God. In the third wave camp, prophecy can include new information about God, and that's where the danger lies. However, in all of the other camps, prophecy has always been understood as the declaration and proclamation of God's word. The American version of prophecy, we've all maybe have seen it, someone standing up in the middle of a service, usually between two songs. Someone coming out boldly in King James English, thus saith the Lord, as if the Holy Spirit is King James only kind of a guy, and declaring the word of God. You see, the danger in that is the delivery. To suggest, You know, hey, they might come out and say, thus saith the Lord, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life if. Is there anything wrong with that? No, because God's word did say that. And in many circles, that is acceptable. The danger comes in, though, when we throw in the thus saith the Lord. And, you know, I remember one person, I won't go there, because I don't want to make it look like I have an axe. I don't have an axe to grind. I think this idea of prophecy needs, we need to understand what is going wrong. Have you ever had one of those times in your life where, you know, you're going through, who has had one of those times where you're going through something, right? It's kind of like asking if somebody has a bad back. You ever have one of those times where you're going through something and you've been praying and saying, God, you know, I just need to know you're there, you know? And someone comes alongside and says, you know, God put you in my heart this week, and I just want to let you know that the scripture came to my mind in Job, that he knows the path that you take. And when he's tried you, you shall come forth as gold, just like he did Job. And man, it hits you like boom. You've heard that verse before. You've read that verse before. However, at that moment, it was the word of God spoken into your life at the right time in the midst of a dry season, and it brought forth life and edification. That, I believe, is New Testament prophecy. I don't need to say, thus saith the Lord. But there's nothing less powerful than by saying, you know, I really felt like the Lord wanted me to share this with you. And here's how I'll know it's real or not. Is that person edified? Is that person built up, encouraged? Then I've just exercised New Testament prophecy. And that, my friends, is something that we all ought to be operating in different levels. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit and not full of ourselves, and we're communing with the body of Christ. As I said before, not everybody has all the same gifts, right? And so we need one another. And so when you're hurting, you need someone to come alongside and say, you know, I've been praying for you this week, and this is what God put on my heart to share with you. And when that person walks away, they're like, wow, God knows my address. He knows what I'm going through. He's not forgotten me. I don't remember who it was that told me about that, but all I remember is I love Jesus that much more. They didn't leave me their business card or anything like that. That's New Testament prophecy as I see it. So what about the gift of healing? We've all seen the faith preacher on TV, the healing evangelist, or those who have been in the presence of those who claim to have the gift of healing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. I think this one gets confusing to many people because, unfortunately, because of the terminology. Let me go on record and saying I don't think anybody ever possessed the gift of healing, that being the ability to heal at will. I don't see anybody that has ever possessed the ability to heal at will, not even the apostles. When I think of the apostle Paul, leaving Trophimus behind in Miletus sick. He was sick, and instead of taking him on the missionary journey, he left him behind sick. I think to myself, well, if Paul had the gift of healing, the ability to heal at will, why wouldn't he just heal him? Why would he tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, hey, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments, instead of just saying, you're healed? No. So I don't think anybody ever possessed the gift of healing. And I know some of you think, well, what about Jesus? Jesus didn't need the gift of healing. Jesus just healed people. But he didn't operate in that while he was here on the earth, because Philippians 2 says he put his deity abilities aside and just did the will of the Father. And so as Jesus ministered on the earth, some got healed and some didn't. You read about the accounts of Jesus going to the crowd. Many times you'd say, and many were healed. Not all of them, but many of them. And so I don't believe anybody's ever had the gift of healing, and certainly not Benny Hinn or any other people who claim to have the gift of healing. Nobody has ever had the... If I had the gift of healing, I'd be in hospitals constantly. And usually those guys who claim to have the gift of healing wear glasses, and I think to myself, what's up with that? You know? Very interesting. If we were to look at a closer examination of this text, we see that Paul is not writing about a gift of healing in the singular, but notice he talks about the gifts of healings in the plural. So in fact, there is not a gift of healing, but the gift is the healing. I don't believe the gift of healing is something that lies inside of someone so that they can exercise it at will. But Paul talks about the gifts, plural, of healings, plural. And so the gift is the healing, and the healing takes place not if you have enough faith, not if you're a good person, not if you write to their fan club. It happens according to God's sovereignty. Why does one person get healed and another person not? I don't know, and I'm okay with that. So we need to understand the distinction of terms. And so we see, as I see it, the gift of healing is not something that lies within a person to exercise at their will, but rather the gift is the healing, and God heals according to his sovereignty. That's why we take serious the word of James, where he says, if there's any sick among you, let him call upon the elders of the church, let him anoint with oil and pray for healing. And that's exactly what we do. And then we leave the results up to God. If the person gets healed, I don't think I'm special. And if the person doesn't get healed, I don't think I'm dirt. It's within God, and it's according to God's sovereignty, and I'm just to walk in obedience. No gift has been more horrifically defined, redefined, I should say, and abused than the gift of tongues. In many churches, it has become the barometer of one's spirituality. And unfortunately, the deciding factor as to what church they're going to attend and who they're going to have fellowship with. Before I give you my position on tongues, let me put the gift of tongues in the proper perspective. There are 31,103 verses in all of the Bible. 31,103. It's been a long week of counting for Tom. 31,103 verses in the Bible. 24 of them make reference to the gift of tongues. That is 0.07716% of the entire Bible makes reference to the gift of tongues, and people today determine who's spiritual and who's not, and who they're fellowship with and who they won't, and what church they'll attend and what church they won't, based on this less than 1% of mention in the scriptures. How many of you know we have lost perspective in the church? Should we compare how many times tongues is mentioned to the gift of giving or the gift of hospitality? And why is that? Why does everybody desire these big, you know, I want the gift of prophecy, I want the gift of tongues. Nobody wants the gift of healing. Nobody wants the gift of helps. Nobody wants the gift of ministry. I want the gift of this. No, I think it costs you more, but that's another whole story. So let's consider, what does Paul say about tongues? Let me also point out also that not everybody has the gift of tongues. And that doesn't limit your ability to commune with God or diminish the power of your prayer life. It is given, as the scripture says, as the Spirit wills. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just kind of take a look. I like the rhetorical way in which Paul addresses this text. Chapter 12 and verse 27. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Then he asks the question, are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And in the full context of what he's talking about there, it'd be prophecy, those things that edify the body. And so what we see here is not everybody has those gifts. Everybody has every gift, and not everybody has the gift of tongues. I like what he says here, the way he ends it. And he says, yet I show you a more excellent way. I like that. He says, I will show you. He says, does everybody have all these gifts? And the rhetorical answer is, of course, no. And he says, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. This is better, is what Paul is saying. He says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith and that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, Paul says, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, he says, it profits me nothing. It is the more excellent way. It is the thing we are to strive for. I love the wisdom of God that inside that right smack in the middle of chapter 12 and chapter 14, all these talk about the gifts, the meat of it is the love. Is love. And the reality of it is, it's like eating a hamburger with no meat in it. If the gifts are the sandwich, the meat is the love is the meat. That's the more excellent way. I'm going to suggest that it is impossible to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and come to the conclusion that the gifts of tongues have ceased, or that Paul was discouraging the Corinthian church from the practice of it. Let me just read through some of this together. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. So it's not wrong to want spiritual gifts. Desire them, he says, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? Because it edifies the body. Purpose of it is so the body is edified. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but he speaks to God. So we see tongues, the reason for this particular gift is so that, not that he speaks to men, but he speaks to God. For nobody understands him. However, he says, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. He doesn't say it's a bad thing. He's just defining this as what's going on. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, I've read, many theologians say, see, that's terrible. They're not supposed to do that. The whole idea of the gifts is to edify the body. And here he is saying, well, those who speak in tongues edifies himself. Well, you are the body. Jude says that we are to build one another up. Edify yourself, he says, building yourself up in the Holy Spirit. And so there's nothing wrong with edifying yourself. Just don't edify yourself in the presence of everybody else, is what he's saying. Uh-oh, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Notice, I wish. That means not everybody did. But even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Again, it goes back to the body. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? He's saying if someone comes in, they're speaking in tongues, it doesn't do you any good because you don't know what they're saying. And the reason for us coming together is to edify one another. Even things without life, whether flute or harp or Carl's trumpet or whatever it may be, they speak things, but nobody understands what they say. It doesn't do you any good in that sense. Sounds good. although I would swear I've heard yours talk. that thing sounds incredible. So likewise, he said, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? Look, he says, you'll be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without any significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you may seek to excel. And so what he's doing here is he's addressing what was a tremendous imbalance in the Corinthian church, by the way, because everybody was speaking in tongues and nobody had a clue what was going on. And it got to the point where it was like getting totally chaotic. And Paul said, listen, it's not doing anybody any good. When you're together, it'd be better that you prophesy so that people understand what's being said. But when you're alone, you go ahead and you go speak in your tongue. Verse 18, he says, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding than I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Say, well, Pastor, why don't we have people speaking in tongues in the service? Because that's not why we're coming together. Nobody benefits from us speaking in tongues in the service. He says, yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in the tongue. And then I love what he says here. Brethren, he says, do not be children in your understanding. However, in malice, be babes. I like that. But in understanding, be mature. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to the people. And yet for all that, you will not hear me, says the Lord. He says, therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Yes, I've been at that church. Doesn't do anybody any good. But if you prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all because he's able to understand what's being said. He says, if anyone does speak in a tongue, let there be 2 or 3 at the most in turn, which interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to you, another who sits by, let the first keep silent. And so what he's basically saying here is, hey, if you're going to speak in tongues, you better have somebody else prophesy, interpret. And if there's not somebody interpreting, then you're to keep silent in church. And then he says, therefore, brethren, verse 39, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid the speaking with tongues. Let all things be done decently in order. And so we're certainly not to forbid these things and saying you can't do that. No, we need to do it appropriately. And appropriately is going to be determined by what was the reason for the gift. The reason for the gift is to edify the body. And if the goal is to edify the body, then you speaking in tongues doesn't do that. And if we were to bring this into our cultural context as well, if there's ever a time where tongues isn't going to edify anybody, it's today because of the overuse and abuse of that particular gift. I can't imagine anybody coming in and speaking in tongues and everybody walking around going, wow, God was in our midst. No, they walk away going, I was just at the same church as the one down the road and left that place because it was weird. I want to be edified. I like what Paul says, verse 20 again. Don't be children in your understanding. But let your understanding be mature. The church has seen too much division over these topics. Think about it. What's more important, the gift or the reason why the gift was given? What's more important, the tool or the project? Right? What's more important, my pet peeve or the body? And what Paul is saying is, be mature in your understanding. Too many times the gifts become too important and the intended purpose of the gift namely the maturity and edification of the church, gets lost in the process. Integrity Christian Fellowship, have a position. Know why you believe what you believe. Hold it with integrity. And when you come to the realization that I'm right in what I'm saying, no, I'm kidding you. Sorry, that's not in my notes. Strike that from the CD. Know what you believe and why you believe, but don't let your experience or lack thereof be your deciding factor. Let the Word of God speak for itself and not something that's just happened here in America in the last 1900 years or something that you've seen that was so kooky that you said, forget this. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, but I have not love, I am nothing. If our goal is to be something for one another, to one another, and to Him, may we do everything that we do in love and for the glory and majesty of Christ. Father, thanks for your word. Such a hot potato amongst your children. Lord, may we hold our position with integrity. And Lord, may we, Lord, not cast judgment or draw conclusions about other people based on what we see. There's just been too much of that going on in the church today. Lord, may we be mature. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.